The account we're going to look at today is unique, and I'm going to come back and unpack that for sure. Let's take a moment, though, and pray. I'd like for us to lift up not only the people suffering from the different tragedies we've seen around the world, especially earthquakes this week, but also those who are going to go serve under those conditions and try to help. So if you will, join with me, and let's pray. Father, we come before you, the God maker of heaven and earth. You are good. Lord, we know that you are, and we don't understand why you allow what you allow, but you are Lord, and it's your universe. And so, God, I pray that in the midst of the suffering and tragedy and chaos and horror that people are facing, Lord, that you would accomplish your work somehow in the midst of that, Lord, that people would come to know you, that the bigger, more important eternal life that stands before us would be fulfilled for many. Lord, I pray your comfort and your rescue and your salvation for many. And also, Lord, for grace and endurance for the thousands who will go to try to help. I pray you would protect people and the tens of thousands who are suffering and the families who have lost family members. Lord, I pray somehow your comfort poured out on them. Not in an empty sense, Lord, but knowing you are God. So we have to come to you with it. It's out of our hands regardless. We ask this, Lord, in your Son's magnificent name. Amen. And yes, as a reminder, although this little rotator is a little more subtle, we do have a third service coming up. And on September 6th, we have that. Trish created this for us, and in fact, my favorite part was the fact that the date set at the bottom is the correct date. That's pretty awesome. If you've got someone, so if you're in here at the 10:40 service, knowing probably over the next few weeks we will be doing an overflow opportunity during this service. But if you if you've got the luxury of being a part of that, that's great. If you have the luxury when in September of coming at 5 o'clock on Sunday evening, we would love to encourage you to do that as well, to be thinking ahead for that and trying to figure out how we're going to make all of that work. So that is our desire and our hope. And it's fun to be a part of a church that's growing. So the account we're looking at today, one of the things that kind of makes it unique, especially if you're kind of on the fringes of Christianity, especially when there's a miracle in the Bible that kind of, if you're more of a skeptic, that kind of makes you want to roll your eyes, that you're like, oh, right, sure, God saved the people of Jerusalem from the massive Assyrian army. I'm sure that actually happened. If that's your tendency, is to kind of veer that way like a skeptic, then it is fascinating to know that the passage we're going to be looking at today, not only is it attested to in three separate locations in the Bible, so granted, those aren't necessarily fully independent accounts, though they are considered independent accounts. They may all be influenced by Joah, the recorder that we've read about, mentioned last week. But beyond that, so even in the, for example, we see it in 2 Chronicles, here in Isaiah, in 2 Kings, the 2 Kings passage actually also notes that even after the events of this passage, Hezekiah still probably paid tribute to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, at least until his death, 20 years after these events. And so that's not the kind of thing you would include unless it was true. That's not something that paints pretty. But here's what you may not know. This event, the events of Assyria encircling and conquering most of this part of the world and then encircling Jerusalem, is also found in something called the Sennacherib Prism. In fact, I think we got a picture of that. With three of these have been found around the world in different places. The first in 1830 and the most recent in 1970. This records the event. Now, here's what's interesting. Of course, it is being written by Sennacherib and his historians. So it has a little bit of an interesting slant to it. The slant that Sennacherib has is that he describes himself as caging Hezekiah like a bird and not letting him escape. And that's the picture he creates. And this is the celebration of that event, of caging Hezekiah. Now, it also is very clear he did not conquer Jerusalem. That is also made very clear in this. And that leads you open to a question like, why? Why didn't he conquer Jerusalem? And by the way, he's not super proud of this event because it was recorded on these prisms. Take, for example, the conquest of Lachish, which happens right before the conquest of Jerusalem. The conquest of Lachish gets its own wall in the kingdom of Nineveh. This entire wall is a celebration of the conquest of the city of Lachish, which again happened right before the siege of Jerusalem. So I think it's safe to say that Sennacherib wasn't super proud of how things went at Jerusalem, the fact that he gets recorded in that way. Pretty much no one believes that somehow he came out smelling really fresh in the midst of that. It's also good to notice Herodotus, who is the 5th century B.C. historian. We've talked about him before. So he was writing history about 200 years after these events. He said, according to his research, was that Sennacherib and Assyria had besieged Jerusalem and had been hit by plague, and then they had died, enough of them had died, that they decided to go home. Berossus, 200 years after that, another B.C. historian, said the same thing. They did encircle the city, but then they were hit with a disease that wiped them out. So again, we've got multiple attestations, even outside of the Bible, confirming what the Bible has for us. So if you're one of those people who's kind of on the outskirts of this, and you read what we're about to read today, and you go like, yeah, that sounds great in a holy book. Yeah, everybody, God always does crazy things in these books. No, this is something that is attested to all throughout history. Jerusalem here is surrounded by a massive Assyrian army, likely 200,000 to 300,000 soldiers. They have already conquered Lachish. The main part of the army went with some of Sennacherib's men to Jerusalem to surround it and besiege it. Sennacherib himself and another part of his army went, as we'll see in a minute, to go conquer another small city. And we're going to see how this all plays out. Assyrian king has sent the representatives ahead. The representative is called the Rabshakeh, which just means the chief cupbearer, the voice of the king, the mouth of the king. And he's come to confront Hezekiah's representatives. Foolishly, in their first encounter, though Hezekiah has told everyone to stay silent, they speak up. They ask the Rabshakeh to keep it down. They don't want him scaring them in on the walls. Of course, the Rabshakeh just increases his voice, makes sure the language he's speaking is one they all know, and offers them a bribe. If you will come out, we will give you your own land and a sweet little exile. And at the end of that exile, you can have your own little property. You'll love the exile, I promise. That's what they tell them. And how do the soldiers and citizens of Jerusalem respond? So we're going to pick up in chapter 36, starting verse 21. And part of why we cut this off here is because there's a unifying thing across the end of 36 and into 37 that I want to show you a little bit about. Verse 21, they were silent, and they answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. These are the people and not answering back to the Rabshakeh. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So Hezekiah told him to be quiet. And now, finally, they all are. All the soldiers of the city, which I think would be a little intimidating if you're surrounding a city and all the soldiers in the city are quiet, still and resolute, just standing and watching. But it is key to notice that even though they are steadfast and resolute, and I think, church, this is very important for us, especially here in the West, especially now, this doesn't mean they're not feeling. It means they are trusting in the midst of their feeling. They're having plenty of emotions in this. We know because it says they went before Hezekiah with their clothes torn. They're resolute. They're not unemotional. I think this is an important thing for us to consider. The temptation for us, especially in America now, is to either equate or even supersede God with our emotions. So they have an instruction from the king, stay quiet. They don't want to stay quiet. They are grieved. They are horrified. They're afraid. They're feeling all these different things. They have a way of expressing that, but they have an instruction that's not unemotional. During my sabbatical, which will start in a few weeks, there will be six different sermons on Sunday mornings through Psalms. What you're going to see, if you're not familiar with the Psalms, probably most of you are, is that the Psalms don't lack for emotion. There's deep depression, despair, rage. All the different feelings are there. Grief, racking grief. Horror at the offenses against God, you pick it, it's there. There's also great joy and celebration and excitement and enthusiasm. We see these emotions. The Bible, if you were raised on this image as many were of you know, the Bible being kind of a textbook, it's unemotional, it's cold, then you were taught wrong. If you were taught Jesus as being like that, stoic, like a Greek stoic who never smiled and scowled at everyone because that's what the preacher did that you grew up with, that's also wrong. I think that's completely error. I don't see that at all in Jesus. As we studied through the book of John many years ago, or through Luke more recently, what we found was borderline comic relief all throughout that section where you'd imagine Jesus laughing or crying or whatever. Instead, that's what we get here, this deep feeling. They're going to do that. They're going to unpack from that for us. So what is their response? These men, in their extreme emotion, but they've been instructed, and to obey the king, they have to stay silent. So they express their emotion in a way that is very uniquely Hebrew. They tear their garments. They rend their garments. Now, we see this all through Scripture, all the way from the patriarchs, from beginning to the ending of Scripture, we see this happening, where people, in their grief or their horror, they rend their garments. I thought it would be valuable for you to get to see just a tiny picture of what that looks like. And so wearing the Jewish undergarment of the that the men wear. So you can imagine them overwhelmed with grief as they're coming back. They've just seen hundreds of thousands of soldiers. God has just been mocked in front of their face. Their king has been mocked. They have been mocked. And on their way back to the king, they're going to just tear their garments as they're overcome with the emotion. But they can't speak. He's told them not to. So they show back up with their garments rent. Now, it is intriguing that even though we see in Scripture, and I think, church, this is a teachable thing, that even though we see in Scripture, it's never commanded. They are never commanded to tear their garments. That never shows up. And in fact, in one specific case, one specific person is directly instructed never to tear his garments. It's the high priest. The high priest is directly instructed. And when he's the high priest, he's never allowed to rend his garments. Which is so telling when we see the encounter of Jesus being encountered by the high priest and the Sanhedrin in front of the court. And Jesus proclaims himself to be God. And Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, stands up and rends his garment in front of everybody. Very dramatic, super cool, going to make for a great scene in The Chosen. But I don't think God is in heaven going, oh, look at his heart for my truth. I think God in heaven is saying, look how Caiaphas worships his emotions in disobedience to me. God is very clear on this. It's so easy for us to go like, but this is what I feel. This feels so real to me. It feels so intense to me. It feels so whatever to me. If you've never experienced a delusion, delusions always feel more real than reality. If you've ever experienced one, you know that. This is we aren't trustworthy sources of that. Our emotions aren't trustworthy for that. And so here you have a direct instruction by God. This is what I require of you. And Caiaphas is saying, nope, I know better because this is what I feel. I think that's meant to be did Caiaphas, surely he knew the instruction, so which is just direct disobedience now, and I think we see that. So I'd encourage you and challenge you, church, if that's the temptation is to go, this is what I feel, I know it's not what God teaches, but it is what I really, 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 really just seriously and sincerely feel. Obey. Obedience is what's called for even in that. So we see this practice all through Scripture. In this clear here, they walk in and they see the king, and he sees that their garments are torn. This is catastrophic, and he knows it. Chapter 37, verse 1, and as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He took off at this point, he's going to take off all his kingly robes. He covers himself with sackcloth, it's just burlap, and went into the house of the Lord. We see his humility. So he goes before God, torn clothes in the sackcloth, and he goes before the Lord, and he sends the other three to Isaiah, verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. They think they're dead. They think they're good as dead. The Rabshakeh and the massive army behind him have left everyone so afraid. I don't know what your physical expression of fear is, how your body experiences fear. I seem to find myself in conditions of being afraid very often when I'm with Paul. Especially up high places. Paul likes high places. And so I go up there with him, and we're standing up somewhere that's probably too high and not safe. My first sign is the bottom of my feet start to hurt. I don't know if anybody else has that one. Like the bottom of your feet, like, oh, I can tell I'm afraid. My feet are really hurting. Maybe you get weak knees. You have a hard time standing up, or your hands shake, or whatever happens when you feel a sense of fear. These guys are feeling all of the fear. This is a beautiful poetic expression. There is so much fear that women who are in the process of giving birth cannot muster the strength to finish the birthing process. Everyone is this much filled with fear that has taken their breath away. The strength of the people is gone. Hezekiah has gone before the Lord. The rest of them have gone to Isaiah. When the servants of King Hezekiah come to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." We'll get to the fulfillment of that in a minute. So given the Rabshakeh has gotten his answer through silence, the people go, Hezekiah goes before God. These three men go before Isaiah, and Isaiah, who I see the whole town, I imagine the whole town, people scurrying around, you know, they're buying Pop-Tarts and water bottles, and they're trying to prepare for the coming cataclysm and all the different things like we do. And I picture Isaiah sitting on the front porch in a rocking chair with a pipe, just chill, just like he talked about before, that there will be people, the people who trust in the Lord will muse at the fact that the Assyrians are here. Oh, I heard about that. They're here. Oh, they made it. Oh, that's. I think that may be Isaiah. Maybe not. He's just a man. Maybe he's filled with fear as well. But the fighting, so here's what happens. The Rabshakeh returns to Sennacherib, who is with the rest of the army that's coming from Lachish. They've stopped in a city called Libna in order to conquer it, a small city along the path between these two. While he's at Libna, though, surprise, somehow Sennacherib gets it in his mind that there's some new military intelligence that he's picked up on. Verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations of my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Eva?" Okay, so you read through that and you're like, I didn't follow any of that. Who are all these people? What's going on here, right? So here's what's happening. Sennacherib somehow gets in his mind, he somehow hears that the king of Cush, now you remember that the king Cush, there's only two nations in the world that actually give Assyria any pause, that they have to take into account, Egypt and Cush. That's Egypt and modern-day Ethiopia, but another great world power at the time. But nothing like, nowhere near Assyria, but powerful enough to create problems. And somehow, right after God says, "I'm going to send a spirit that will cause Sennacherib to run home." Okay, so he tells Hezekiah that. That's the message gets to Hezekiah. Then we cut, right? Move frame, new location. Now we've got the Rabshakeh showing up at Libna, and Sennacherib is saying, "Okay, I just got word that the king of Cush is attacking." He's probably afraid that he's attacking Assyria, because remember, Sennacherib's got hundreds of his whole army is at Jerusalem, and now he hears maybe this king is going to attack him back in Assyria. Well, now he panics, because now he can't afford to have a months and months and months long siege around the city of Jerusalem, because the king of Cush may be coming to attack his home city. So he's like, "What am I going to do?" So he panics and he sends messengers to Hezekiah with the exact same message that the Rabshakeh had already come with. Now you have a much, much less important people, not in person, just in a message, rushes off to Hezekiah. Hezekiah reads it, and the implication is he sees it for exactly what it is. He's panicking. All of a sudden, what's this like? This is not Sennacherib's style. Sennacherib doesn't give multiple warnings. He certainly doesn't just send a few messengers with like a, hey, we've got a note for you. We're coming to get you. Yeah, I know. You've got a massive army encircling the city. This is not news, Sennacherib. Why are you sending this to me? Oh, have you not heard? Your God can't save you. I've conquered all these cities. Like, you think I don't know all this? I know all this. What's the story here? And Hezekiah seems to pick up on what's going on here. Something has happened. Now, here's what's wild. We know, of course, behind the paywall that this is actually a spiritual attack from God. God has told him, I'm going to do this, and then God does this. Hezekiah, he's trying to frighten Hezekiah into a quick surrender. What does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah gets this note, and this is really beautiful. Something has changed. He doesn't understand what, but he knows something is going on. So Hezekiah goes straight to God. No Isaiah, no priests, no nothing. He goes straight to the temple. It's really quite beautiful. Hezekiah received the letter, verse 14, from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What a great visual. Where did he spread it? I don't know. He goes up to the temple, and maybe it's on the altar. Lays out these messages. Maybe it's on the floor. Maybe he slides them under the Holy of Holies. He lays them out before the Lord. This is a great moment. For those of us who are children of the 80s and 90s, he has come before God and he's like, you've got mail, right? You're the one. This letter got delivered to me accidentally. It's actually to you. And Hezekiah comes before the Lord and prays. It's among the most beautiful prayers ever written anywhere. If you love the prayers of the Bible, and or if you memorize prayers in the Bible, I recommend this one. Hannah, Mary, Daniel, David, Nehemiah, these beautiful prayers in Scripture. Here's Hezekiah's verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I love this prayer. In the midst of this, it's impossible for us to feel what they felt. Like I've really tried to climb into their hearts, the people of Jerusalem at this time. It's hard for us to imagine hundreds of thousands of enemies, especially the Assyrians. The Assyrians, that they don't take many captives. They take slaves or they take torture victims. If they don't kill you in battle, they then impale you outside the city walls so that everybody else can see. It's a horrible, long way to die. The Romans took that concept and, one, did that direct thing, and, of course, crucifixion, which is kind of a version of impaling. But the way these were nightmare people to take your city. You didn't want these people anywhere nearby. The level of fear and panic that they're feeling, and Hezekiah goes before the Lord and says, you've got a problem. The problem is there's a nation in here, and they've mocked you. And they don't think you're Lord. They think you're a god just like all the other little g gods. And you need to clear this up for them. I think it's a beautiful picture of Hezekiah going to where he needs to go. It is a great question. It kind of demands us to ask, like, what are we facing that we think is so insurmountable? I can't equate it. I wish I could feel it. I just can't make myself feel the level of terror and panic they must have felt. But I have felt a sense of despair or overwhelmed. I can never defeat this enemy. I can never conquer this sin. I can never live in freedom here. I can never, whatever it happens to be. That feeling of something being insurmountable, unstoppable, like 300,000 Assyrians would have been. It's hard to imagine. But in this, he says, it doesn't matter how big the thing out here is, because you and you alone are Lord. And that's the message Hezekiah has, and I think has for us as well. Now, I think here's what's wild. And I don't know how this played out. I love the idea, though, that it's this. So Hezekiah is there praying in the temple, and a messenger walks up to him, maybe like, well, we just saw the third service sign late, but maybe like at the end of Back to the Future, comes up to him just at that moment and says, hey, there's a package for you. I've got a package for you. A letter shows up for Hezekiah from Isaiah. But here's what's wild. It's not actually from Isaiah, it's from God. And it's not actually to Hezekiah, it's to Sennacherib. So God has a message for Sennacherib, care of Isaiah, or care of Hezekiah through Isaiah maybe. To Sennacherib through Isaiah for Hezekiah to read. And he's just prayed this prayer, and I like the imagery of him still being there when the message shows up right there. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the very person you were talking to, because you prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now notice, this isn't, I'm going to do this because you prayed. It is, because you prayed, I'm going to let you in on it. Okay, I'm letting you in on what I've already planned to do. I've already communicated, maybe I've already communicated with him, but I've communicated with myself about him. So here, listen to this picture. This is a beautiful picture, guys. This is so good. Hezekiah, this is what I'm going to share with Sennacherib. Ready? Okay. Dear Sennacherib, she despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. You totally know about this. You just don't know that you do. How many of you have or have had teenage daughters? That's what's being described here. That's this. The minute you turn your back, she's going, right? Whatever. That is exactly the picture. Your virgin, your unmarried daughters. He's describing teenage girls. That is exactly the population. This is how Jerusalem sees you, Sennacherib. This is how Jerusalem sees you. The minute you turn your back, they're going to be going like, eh. Right? They have no respect for you, none. Can anyone be less respectful than a teenage girl? I submit no. This is the picture. And here, this is the, oh, whom have you mocked and reviled? It's not actually them. Plus, they don't care, right? Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Sennacherib, who have you been mocking? Who are you fighting? Who do you think you're fighting against? Is it a bunch of teenage girls in Jerusalem? No. It is against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful waters. I dug wells and drank water to dry up with the sole of my foot the streams of Egypt. This is your resume. This is what you've done, huh? Look at all of our plans. God even rephrases their boasts in even more dramatic ways than they said it. But these are the things they were saying. You did all this, huh? Here's the part you don't understand, Sennacherib. Verse 26. Have you not heard? I determined it long ago. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. Clearly, there's only two of us can be the I in this sentence, and it's actually me. That you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're, this is now very personal, I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. See, I know, church, none of us are comfortable with this. But the truth is, if there is a God, if there is an almighty God, then nothing happens that he does not either cause or allow. It's just not possible. If you're omnipotent, everything that happens either happens because you have caused it, or at minimum you have tolerated it. You have let it happen. Now, this is hard. We're going to talk next week a little bit about the problem of evil and suffering, and discuss a little bit because the passage demands it. But I feel like this is something for us to recognize. There is a step of almost all of our faith when we face something that we say, this makes no sense to me. I'm offended by this. I'm offended that God allowed this. I am angry that God allowed this. I am hurt that God allowed this. And the thought that God is saying, like, oh, Lachish, my people that you conquered last week, I was behind that. That does not make me happy to read. That's hard. I allowed that. This is tough. And yet, at some level, there is a step for us each individuals, as individuals that have to say, well, it's your universe, your Lord, I'm not. I don't understand how this plays out. I don't understand why you allow what you allow, but I'm just going to trust that you do. And that's where we are. God is saying, listen, I knew all this. You just snuck up on me, Sennacherib. You've not done anything. Anything you've accomplished, it's because I let loose the leash long enough for you to accomplish it. Literally, he's going to say, the minute I decide otherwise, I yank, you'll move. Verse 29. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, in other words, your unwillingness to recognize me, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way which you came. It's literally the picture of that. You thought you were free. You were corralled the whole time. Watch, I'm going to come put a bit in your mouth when I want you to move, and you'll move. When I yank, you'll move. It doesn't matter how big a horse you are, I have a bit. It doesn't matter how big a fish or how big an ox you are, I'll put a ring in your nose, and I will turn you. Hezekiah, God's going to let Hezekiah know about the near future, by the way. Hezekiah, here's my comfort for you. I'm going to do this, and this will be the consequence. Verse 30, this will be the sign for you. This year, you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs from that. Then the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, most of us aren't that familiar with agriculture, so let me explain to you what he's saying. God is telling Hezekiah, here it is, here we are. By the way, we know exactly what year this happened. This was 701 BC. So in 701 BC is when Sennacherib's army encircled Jerusalem. And God is saying, it's 701 BC now, it's the time of war. Kings have gone to war and they're at war and they're encircling the city right now. And by the time Sennacherib leaves, because he's leaving, by the time he leaves, it'll be too late for you to plant for the harvest. So unfortunately, you're just going to have to eat whatever grows next year. Sennacherib and his armies have devastated the land like locusts. That you're going to just have to eat whatever grows on its own because there won't be any time for a sowing time, for a planting time. Good news is, there's about to be enough spoil for you to live off of for several years. But you're not going to be able to do that. The next year, you'll be able to take that seed from this year that you get, you'll be able to plant that and have it grow. And the year after that, then your vineyards will start back up, your fields will start back up, your fruit trees will start back up. Now, how is this going to happen? How can that possibly happen? How can they possibly have enough peace in the whole land? Because remember, Assyria has devastated the land. That within, so it's 701 BC, Hezekiah. By 699, 698, they didn't have the numbers back then. But like 699, 698, you'll be good. Everything will be restored. And in fact, it won't just be the fruit, it won't just be the plants, but the people, because the remnant of Jerusalem will spread out into the land, and the roots will begin to grow down, and the tree will begin to grow up and produce fruit. The people of my people will begin to grow in that way. You'll know this is going to start happening very quickly, because I'm about to strip Assyria out of the entire land, and they're not coming back. That's exactly what's about to happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Oh, by the way, remember he said, and Sennacherib will return home to his own country in order to be killed there. Safety and peace are near in your future. However, verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city. He won't even shoot an arrow into the city or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and the sake of my servant David. I promised David I would protect his throne, and I will. I will protect this city. And then we've been spending 37 and a half chapters building to this moment. It's almost anticlimactic. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. We don't know if this was literally, listen, Sennacherib, the people he had at Libna was just a few thousand, and there was only 185,000. Maybe that's all there was at the city of Jerusalem, and they're all dead. More likely, there were several 200, maybe 300,000 men at the city, and 185,000 of them died, and the rest of them marched back to Libna to meet Sennacherib, who then marched back to Assyria, just like that. They were struck down dead. 185,000 walking dead men who didn't know it because of Hezekiah's obedience, because of Isaiah's obedience, because of the people's obedience. No matter the level of fear they had, they obeyed. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home to live in Nineveh. Verse 38. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Adrammelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped to the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it turns out there is no god Nisroch. This is probably either a typo of some kind, or a name for a god that the Hebrews called it by a totally different name. Assyrian scholars are settled that it is probably the god Ninlil. Ninlil was actually the goddess, the chief goddess of the Assyrian pantheon. Ironically, the goddess of the wind and the writer of the fates of men. So here, Sennacherib has gone before his goddess after losing this war. This, by the way, happens 20 years after he leaves Jerusalem. 20 years later, he is worshiping at this goddess. By the way, never goes back. In those 20 years, never goes back to fight in Israel again. And here, two of his two oldest sons find him in the temple and kill him. It doesn't go the way they want, so they have to flee to another city, Ararat. And the youngest son is the one who actually takes the throne. That's the history of Assyria. Now, it is fascinating that he is there. It does make you wonder, like, wow, he's powerful enough to conquer the known world, but not enough to inspire loyalty in his own sons. That feels like a fail to me, to gain the world and lose the devotion and loyalty and love of your own children. It seems to me like a very empty accomplishment indeed. So they turn on him and they murder him. That's Sennacherib's story. In the next chapter, we'll see another king who is very near death, seek a very different God with a very different result. The summary of this, once again, is this. I feel like we've seen this chapter after chapter. We must seek the Lord first and foundationally. We seek the Lord. That's where we go. We aren't promised to get everything that we want. We're not promised to get anything that we want outside of His faithfulness. Yet we seek Him first. When we know what to do, when it's time to obey, then it's time to obey. There's lots of stuff. I don't know about you. There's lots of stuff I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And a lot of times I want to focus on that. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. And I feel like God could always say, like, maybe not, but you do know what to do here. So why don't you do that? The thing you know to do, do that. Be faithful in the small thing I've given you that you know to do. Let me worry about the stuff that you don't know. Stand, if you will. I feel like this has been the message over and over again, like I said in Isaiah. He, after all, is Lord. I may not be happy or excited about it, but He is Lord. And so there does come a point at which we must bend the knee and bow the neck and accept that He's Lord, and we're not. And I feel like this is a powerful moment that we've seen once again in here. All of this time, the people having faith or not, or trusting or not. And in the end, in the final moment, Hezekiah and Isaiah and the people of Israel decide to trust God to save them, and he does magnificently. He absolutely destroys the enemies, and they now have 185,000 people's worth of tents and supplies and food and weapons in order to strip and now become wealthy themselves in this setting, and then begin to spread out into the countryside, and that's the picture that we get. I don't know what it is that you're facing, and I don't know what it is that you are feeling about it. That's important. But in the midst of our feelings, for us to recognize, the first call is for us to obey because of who he is. So my invitation, our invitation day one, if you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, as awesome as we are also frail and broken people. We would love for you to do that this morning when the music starts. If you would like to have some, our prayer leaders could come forward. And if you want to come pray with somebody, we would love to do that. You can, they will cry with you. They will beg God with you, whatever it is. They will celebrate with you and experience that joy with you. Whatever it is that you want to come before the Lord, find someone in the room who you know well and do that. Pray with them. That would be awesome as well. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, and you've never accepted him as Lord, which he is, then I would love to encourage you to do that today. Let him save you. So I hope you will come and pray that prayer with us today. I want to close out our time from Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, the very words of God.